word of God in the book of Deuteronomy, the second chapter, continuing our studies there. If you read the law, second giving of the law, and we look there in the first chapter at two passages that we missed out last week, from verse 9 of chapter 1, the appointment of elders by Moses. At that time, that's down at Mount Sinai, 40 years before this, Moses is speaking. At that time I said to you, I am not able alone to bear you. The Lord your God has multiplied you. And behold, you are this day like the stars of heaven for multitude. And may the Lord, the God of your fathers, make you 1,000 times as many as you are, and bless you as he has promised you. But how can I, Moses, bear alone the weight and burden of you and of your strife? Choose wise, understanding, and experienced men, according to your tribes, 12 tribes, and I will appoint them as your heads. And you answered me, the thing that you have spoken is good for us to do. So I took the heads of your tribes, wise and experienced men, and set them as heads over you, commanders of thousands, commanders of hundreds, commanders of fifties, commanders of tens, and officers throughout your tribes. The first suggestion of the eldership in the church. And I charged your judges, these elders at that time, hear the cases between your brothers and judge righteously between a man and his brother Israelite, or the alien that is with him. The strangers and the immigrants have to get the same judgment as the native born. You shall not be partial in judgment. You shall hear the small, the unimportant people, and the great, the important people, alike. You shall not be afraid of the face of man, for the judgment is God's. And the case that is too hard for you, you shall bring to me, and I will hear it. And I commanded you at that time, 40 years before this, at Sinai, all the things that you should do. And the second passage starts at verse 26 and gives an account of the reaction of the people to the spies who'd been sent into the land. You notice at the end of verse 25 that one group of spies brings back a good report. They say, it is a good land which the Lord our God gives us. A full account of the spies would need to be read from Numbers chapter 13. This chapter doesn't go into all the details of both groups of spies. But the other group brought back a bad report. 26. Yet you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And you murmured in your tent. Domestic complaining. People who are always gurning at home about the state of the church. You murmured in your tents and said, because the Lord hated us, he has brought us forth out of the land of Egypt to give us into the hand of the Amorites, the people of Canaan, to destroy us. Whither are we going up? Our brothers, that's the second group of spies, have made our hearts melt, saying, the people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. You see, they'd been traveling in a wilderness and in a desert. There are no walled cities, just sand and oases and tents. And this was their introduction to cities with walls round about them. And they were afraid. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. And moreover, we have seen the sons of the Anakim there, the giants. Then I said to you, do not be in dread or afraid of them. The Lord your God, who goes before you, will himself fight for you, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes, and in the wilderness, where you have seen how the Lord your God bore you, as a man bears his son, in all the way that you went until you came to this place. Yet in spite of this word, you did not believe the Lord your God, who went before you in the way to seek you out a place to pitch your tents, in fire by night to show you by what way you should go, and in the cloud by day. And the Lord heard your words, your gurning in the tents, and was angered, and he swore, not one of these men of this evil generation shall see the good land which I swore to give your fathers, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it, and to him and to his children I will give the land upon which he has trodden, because he has wholly followed the Lord. The Lord was angry, says Moses, with me also on your account, and said, you also, Moses, shall not go in there. Joshua, the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall enter. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. Moreover, your little ones, who you said would become a prey in the desert, and your children, who this day have no knowledge of good or evil, they shall go in there, and to them I will give it, and they shall possess it. But as for you, the unbelieving, complaining generation, turn and sojourn into the wilderness, southwards again, back the way you've come, in the direction of the Red Sea. And then you answered me, we have sinned against the Lord. We will go up and fight, just as the Lord our God commanded us. And every man of you girded on his weapons of war and thought it easy to go up into the hill country. Of course, they'd just come from Egypt where there are no hills. And they'd just come through a wilderness where there are no hills. And so they weren't experienced at mountain warfare, and thought it easy to go up into the hill country. And the Lord said to me, say to them, do not go up or fight, for I am not in the midst of you, lest you be defeated before your enemies. And so I spoke to you, but you would not hearken. You rebelled against the command of the Lord and were presumptuous, and went up into the hill country to try some mountain warfare. Then the Amorites, who lived in that hill country and knew the terrain, came out against you and chased you as bees do, and beat you down in Seir, away down as far as Hormah. And you returned and wept before the Lord. But the Lord did not hearken to your voice or give ear to you. And so you remained at Kadesh, away down in the south, many days. In fact, they wandered for 40 years, the days that you remained there. Amen. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. You may recall from our study last week that at the start of Deuteronomy, Moses and Israel have now traveled right up the east side of the Dead Sea, And they are now looking over towards the promised land. And just before they enter the land, Moses is reciting the history over the past 40 years, going back to 40 years before this, to Mount Horeb, which is the name used for Mount Sinai, where the Ten Commandments were given in the book of Deuteronomy. And then Moses finds himself confronted with a problem. The people are too big now to be ruled by one man. At that time I said to you, I am not able alone to bear you. The Lord your God has multiplied you, and behold, you are this day like the stars of heaven for multitude. But according to the Bible, big is not always necessarily beautiful. A big church is not necessarily a better church. A big church is not necessarily a more fruitful church than a smaller place. A big church is not necessarily a more generous church than a smaller fellowship. It is often the case in Christian history that small fellowships are more active and more alive and more generous and more open-handed and more outward-looking and more friendly than much larger churches. Consider the fact that some of the largest congregations in Scotland today are also amongst the deadest, and they are amongst the most barren and unproductive churches in the land. I know some vast churches in Scotland, some of them very famous names, who can scarcely meet their mission and service requirements for 121 George Street, and who have never at any time in their history sent a man into the ministry or a lady abroad to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. A big church is not necessarily better than a smaller church. And so Moses is faced with the problem of the bigness of the people of God. And he answers that problem by what we today would call the division of labor. That's to say, sharing the workload, spreading out responsibilities, and delegating jobs for other people to attend to. And that, of course, is a very important part of church life. The division of labor helps to make for a healthy Christian fellowship, because the church was never intended to be a one-man band, nor yet a two-man band, or a 10-man band, or a 20-man band. The Church of Jesus Christ was intended to be an every-man band, with every Christian finding his or her niche in the kingdom of God and doing the work that God gave him or her to do, as we sing in the children's hymn, "You in your small corner and me in mine." And so from verse 9 onwards in Deuteronomy 1, we find this division of labor amongst the people of God. Now, as you may know, this passage is the Old Testament basis for the appointment of elders to share in ministry. And this passage is sometimes read in the service of ordination for men to the eldership. Wise, understanding, and experienced men are to be set apart for the sharing of the ministry. They are chosen to rule the people of God, and there is to be that kind of division of labor in ministry. But there is a principle here that is capable of much wider application in a Christian church. In every fellowship, the Christian workload is to be spread, and every Christian in a fellowship should find his niche in the kingdom of God and a work to do for Jesus' sake. And I believe that the importance of this division of labor in a church cannot be overstated, especially in the light of the New Testament teaching on the priesthood of all believers and the fellowship of the saints in Christ. Now, there are two key words in the New Testament, and I draw your attention to them this morning. They are often used in cognate words in the New Testament. The first of these is together. Christians are raised together with Christ. We are seated together with Christ. We are called together with Christ. Look up your concordance this afternoon and see all the cognate words. Christians are together with. And the other word is the word fellow. We are fellow servants, fellow workers, fellow soldiers, fellow saints, fellow. Now, nowadays the word fellow has lost its original meaning. When we use the word fellow nowadays, we simply mean a chap. We say, "Oh, he's a jolly decent fellow." Or, "A very nice fellow." Or, "A very good-hearted fellow." And we simply mean, well, he's a decent chap, he's a nice chap, he's a good-hearted, warm-hearted chap. But originally, a fellow was somebody very special. A fellow was someone who had paid a fee. And the F-E at the start of fellow is all that's left of F-E-E. A fellow is a fee-low. And a philo was somebody who had gone through the work, passed the exams, and had paid the price for admission to a society or a club or a brotherhood. You still find it in the expression, a fellow of the Royal College of Organists. You sit the exams, you pay the fee, you become a philo. Or a fellow of the Royal College of Surgeons. You sit the exams, you pay the price, and you become a fellow. And a fellow, strictly speaking, is a fully paid up member of a fellowship or a society or a brotherhood. For example, in Romans chapter 16 and verse 3, Priscilla and Aquila are saluted by Paul as his fellow workers in Christ Jesus. And what Paul means is they had paid the price of work. They had proved themselves, and they were now fellow workers with Paul. Later on in Romans 16 at verse 21, Paul uses a very unusual expression of Timothy. He greets Timothy as his fellow worker. And that's rather unusual, because normally when Paul speaks of Timothy, he speaks about my son in the faith, my dearly beloved son, the relationship of father and son. But here it's a relationship of fellow worker and fellow worker, men who had gone through the trials and had paid the price, and were now fellows together. It's an idea you find very much in 1 Corinthians, if I can read you a passage here. Paul is saying here that all Christians have different things to do, and he sets himself up alongside Apollos. And he says in 1 Corinthians 3 and 5, so then, who is this Apollos? Who is Paul himself? He says, we are only servants through whom you believed. The difference is, I planted the seed, and then Apollos came along and watered the seed, but it was God who gave the growth. And so, neither the man who plants nor the man who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. The man who plants and the man who waters are equal. For we are God's fellow workers. And in that rather daring phrase, Paul sets himself up as a fellow worker with God. He says, some Christians are called upon to break the ground. Some are called to come along and sow seed. Some are called to come along and reap harvest. But we are all fellow workers with God. If you do the work and pay the price, you become a fellow worker with God. You have paid the fee. And so on. Right throughout the New Testament, you find references to fellow workers, fellow servants, fellow soldiers. Listen, for example, to what Paul says of Epaphroditus in Philippians 2. He says, I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother. That's a family relationship. My fellow worker in relation to service, and my fellow soldier in relation to warfare. You see, Epaphroditus had paid the price. As far as the family was concerned, he was a brother of Paul. As far as service was concerned, he was a fellow worker of Paul. And as far as warfare was concerned, he was a fellow soldier of Paul. Or lastly, to quote John in his third letter, at verse 8, he speaks about men who have hazarded everything and gone into the world to preach the gospel, and he says, we ought to support such men that we may be with them fellow workers in the truth. People who have paid the price and who deserve the name of fellow. And that is surely a great challenge to us as a Christian fellowship. We are invited to pay the price and to put our money on the table and become fellow servants and fellow workers and fellow soldiers in a division of labor in the church of God. Are you prepared to pay the price? Are you prepared to put the fee down, to put your money on the table? When I was at the Christian Medical Fellowship at Crieff, we had great fun on Saturday evening, which was called Saturday Night at the Hydro. There was no official conference meeting, and instead we had a very casual Christian evening when lighter things were put on, particularly by medical students, some of whom, I may say, are here today. And they put on an amusing Christian show with a message for us. And the medical students got together and they formed a pyramid, built themselves into one of these athletic pyramids. And sitting, watching them from the front, you just saw this pyramid of faces with a head at the top and all the other heads building themselves underneath. And the face at the top spoke and said, I am the head. I am the most important part of the body. You never saw a body without a head. And underneath him, the next face spoke. I am the neck. I am the most important part of the body.
You never saw a body without a neck.
Then another voice said, I am the brachioplexus. I am the most important part of the body. You can't have a body without a brachioplexus. And so on, down, down, down the pyramid to the bottom line. The chap at the end said, I am the big toe. And I am the most important part of the body. You never saw a body without a big toe, really, did you? And so on. To the last one. And it was a she, I think, said, I am the little toe. And quite frankly, I don't think I'm important at all. Indeed, when I think of all the high and mighty things that you've said up there, I feel so miserable and unhappy and useless, I think I'll leave the body. The pyramid gasped. Leave the body? You can't do that. We love you. We need little toes. Little toes matter to us. No, no, said the little toe. You've just told me that little toes don't matter to you. You've made me feel thoroughly wretched. So, fare ye well, I'm off. And off walked the little toe, and of course, the whole pyramid fell down. So, in the delegation of labor, even little toes matter in a Christian fellowship as much as head and arms. And there should be a division of labor, and there is a work for you to do for Christ's sake. In Paul's words, he said in Philippians 4 that he struggled all his life to lay hands on that for which Christ had laid his hands on him. There should be a division of labor in a fellowship. The second thing is this, and it's interesting to notice that here, that the division of labor in a Christian church is not like the division of labor in a secular firm. Every business practices division of labor. After all, the manager can't be expected to do all the work. He has to distribute the job to others. There is to be a spreading of the workload. And in a secular business, the spreading of the workload is for the sake of efficiency and convenience. But that wasn't why God divided the labor in the Old Testament church in Deuteronomy chapter 1. It was for the sake of justice and judgment in the church. Hear the cases between your brothers. You shall not be partial in judgment, for the judgment is God's. And it was for the projecting of justice and judgment to the heathen world that there was to be this division in the church of God. Justice and judgment don't simply have to be done in the church. They have to be seen to be done. Now, you may have been interested in the cases of these two controversial men who have come forward for the ministry. Mr. Nelson, the murderer, and Mr. MacDonald, the embezzler. And, of course, all sorts of opinions have been put forward as to whether men like this should be allowed to go forward into the parish ministry. For my own part, I have not been impressed by listening to these men, not because of their past, but because they don't speak about Jesus. I don't care what a man's past is. If he doesn't speak about Jesus, he should not be going into the ministry. If he doesn't speak about repentance and the work of the Holy Spirit in his heart and his consecration to the gospel of Christ,
He should not be going into the ministry, whatever his sins have been in the past. I have not been impressed by these men. There is forgiveness with God. There is pardon with God. There is renewal with God. And the Bible says that the worst sinner can come to Christ and be saved and given a future and a hope. But the really disturbing thing in these two cases was not the men's pasts, but the way in which the courts and the committees of the Church of Scotland handled the men, saying as little as possible, keeping it all very hush-hush, and to be quite frank, taking shortcuts and bypaths. And this is what has disturbed so many people in the church. Not the murder and not the embezzlement. There is forgiveness with God. But the issue of dishonesty in the Church of Christ. Justice and judgment and fair play must be seen to be done amongst Christians if the pagan world is to sit up and take notice of the gospel. The prophet Ezekiel said, Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth. And that is what we are called upon to be in today's heathen world, a city of truth. And the last lesson of this great chapter has to do with the going in of the spies to see what the land was like. You know that there were two lots. One of them came back with a bad report. Giants, walled cities. They'd never seen that before. Tall men, they're bigger than us. And we read elsewhere, it's a land that swallows up its inhabitants. It's a funny country. It eats the people who live in it. Giants. And the other came back with an optimistic report. It's God's country. It's flowing with milk and honey. It's a goodly land. Now, of course, both the optimists and the pessimists saw the same things. You see, the optimists also saw giants and walled cities. But they came back with a good report. The pessimists saw the giants and the walled cities and came back with a bad report. Are you an optimist or a pessimist in the Lord's work? Would you say that the Christian faith was an optimistic thing or a pessimistic thing? Well, there's a great deal of pessimism, you know, in the message of the gospel. The gospel says that at the end of the road, not everyone is going to be saved, and that's pessimism. That's a dark picture. Of all the millions who have lived, only a few have heard the message of Christ. And of all those who've heard the message of Christ, only a few have responded. And of those who have responded, only a few have responded all the way. So there is a grey, dark, pessimistic part in the faith. But there's an optimistic part too, because the faith teaches that whatever happens, giants and walled cities, God is on the throne, and whatever happens, happens under the control of God, and the very worst that can happen to you happens inside the palm of God's hand. That's optimism. So are you an optimist or a pessimist in the Lord's work? Are you like the one group of spies who saw milk and honey or the other group who saw giants, I believe that there is at war in every Christian faith and unfaith. And faith sees milk and honey, and unfaith sees giants and walled cities. And there is this tension in every living Christian life. Let me speak personally. In my own nature, there is a conflict between faith and unfaith. And in my ministry here, there is a conflict of faith and unfaith. And there is a tendency in me, when I get depressed and discouraged, to let the unfaith rise to the top and to see a dark future. I see, for example, that the prayer life of this fellowship is left to only a handful of people. I see people who call themselves evangelical Christians, but who do not live as evangelical Christians have always lived. I see giants and walled cities. I see very little missionary interest or little outward looking. I see a tiny handful who have any interest whatsoever in the salvation of the lost. I see giants and walled cities. I see the failure of the older generation to pass on the faith of Christ to the succeeding generation. I see the almost absolute failure of the church's youth structures to produce candidates for church membership. They don't even join the church, let alone come to Christ. I see office bearers whose interest in Christ and the Word of God is pretty minimal. I see giants and walled cities. I see people, not only here, but in the churches in Inverness and the North, who are completely unaware that what is happening today to the churches in Wales and South England will happen to us. Paganism engulfing the people, and churches closing month by month. It's going to come here. I see giants and walled cities. Do you see that? And inside me, and on the winning side, opposite the unfaith, there is a faith that sees a goodly land, flowing yet with milk and honey, a land to be possessed. Faith sees men and women who will yet bow the knee to Jesus Christ and acknowledge Him as Lord and Savior. Faith sees souls that will yet respond to the call of the gospel to come and follow and serve. Faith sees that there is still a work for me to do in Inverness, although very often I doubt it. Are you an optimist or a pessimist? Is it giants and walled cities with you? Or is it milk and honey? You know this verse, I think it's Salvation Army, I stand corrected. Faith, mighty faith, the promise sees, and looks to that alone, laughs at impossibilities, and cries, "It shall be done." Will you this morning rise and share that optimism with me? Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to his word. To his name be honor and praise. In closing, we sing the last two verses of hymn 537, verses 3 and 4, Jeffrey. March on, my soul, with strength, with strength, but not thine own. The conquest thou shalt gain through Christ, thy Lord alone. The last two verses of this hymn.